Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Job, that Old Testament classic that we've been trying to work our way through for some weeks now. I don't know whether you noticed or not, but I haven't been in the pulpit the last couple of Sundays, and so it's been a little while since we've looked at the book of Job, but today we come back to it. Probably you're familiar with the old line that the 10 most dreaded words that you can hear is, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help you." Usually it's just the opposite if we have to hear those dreaded words. But there's a sense in which Job finds himself in that kind of situation as he suffers under the heavy hand of God. Technically speaking, under the heavy hand of Satan, but under the heavy hand of God, because God allowed Satan to test Job. Nothing comes to us, even an attack from Satan, that does not come first through the hands of God. And God, from time to time, has allowed Satan to interfere with the lives of some of his children, but always with only the best intentions. Of course, the biggest problem that Job has, as we've seen many times as we've been looking at the book already, is that he did not know where his suffering came from. We know more about his problems than he did, because in the first couple of chapters we're told clearly that Satan asked for, God granted, in fact God made the suggestion that Satan could test Job in whatever way he chose, except he could not take his life, and that Satan would learn from that, that there are people, there are human beings who will worship God, who will have faith in God, no matter what. Sometimes the suffering that we face takes that form that we may not even know the reason for. We may not understand why a loving God would let us go through this or that thing that we may be going through, or something that a friend is going through. But Job illustrates to us, and one of the major lessons of the book of Job is that many times there is suffering. There are various kinds of situations that may not be specifically in the category of suffering, but situations that we're in that have a cause that is beyond anything that we know about. And so today we come back to the book of Job. We have visitors here today, and I want to say to you that it's our specialty, I guess you'd say, at Abilene Bible Church, to study the Word of God. And normally we do that on a pretty much verse-by-verse basis. But the book of Job is one of the most, if not the most difficult book that I've ever tried to teach, because it's not organized on a verse-by-verse basis. It's technically Hebrew poetry. And then when you add to that the fact that human authors inserted verses and chapter markings here and there, it's very difficult to outline it and to deal with it verse by verse. And so we've had to be dealing with it sort of section by section, and we've skipped over a lot of the verses and even the chapters in the book, because another difficulty of the book is that Job has these three comforters who come to comfort him in his trials and his troubles. Each of those three men make three speeches, but the problem is that they say the same thing in each of their speeches. So we have nine speeches that are given that are basically the same thing, that span about 30 chapters in the middle of the book. And so we try to distill from all of that material the things that are common to all of them, and the lessons that perhaps we can get from a distillation of that vast amount of repetitious material. I think maybe God had me choose the book of Job to study so that I will see what a difficult thing it is to be repetitious, as I once in a while have been known to be. And so I offer my apologies to all of you who have listened to me for years and I have heard a lot of repetition probably. The main characters in the midsection of the book are Job's accusers, and we're going to think about them for a few minutes now. But before we begin that study, let's ask God's blessing on it. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this place that you've given us to assemble ourselves and to worship you in the various ways that we've been worshiping you this morning, but particularly in the study of your word. Thank you, as we've already talked about this morning, that you've given us the Holy Spirit who can give us understanding of your word. And we pray that you will help us to do our part by concentrating and thinking about the things that we'll be looking at, and that our hearts will be open to receive what you may have to say to us. You know our situations, each of us. You know what we need to hear. You know what you're going to use this information for in the days ahead in our individual lives. And so we commit ourselves to you now in asking that you will speak to our hearts, as we've just been singing, in the way and with the thoughts that you know we individually need. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. These accusers that Job had are characterized by a couple of things. First of all, the fact that they are a contradiction in and of themselves. Each of these friends came to comfort Job, but they wound up actually criticizing him pretty severely. As I mentioned a minute ago, each of them gave three separate speeches, but they said the same thing in each speech, and each of them followed the same line of reasoning as the others in one way or another. And that is, the message that each of these men had and that they gave in nine different speeches was that, number one, God blesses the righteous and he punishes the wicked. There are two categories of people in the world, these men said, the righteous and the wicked, and God punishes the wicked and God blesses the righteous. And then they took from that basic standard the fact that God has afflicted Job, given him many problems, and therefore they thirdly drew the conclusion that Job is a wicked person. Didn't matter to them the testimony, the examples of his own lifestyle that they themselves had seen, of his help for the poor and his gifts to good works and the careful stewardship of his wealth and all of those good things that the book of Job brings out about him. These men said, because he is suffering, he is a wicked person. There's some sin that God is punishing him for, and because he's not agreeing with us about that, he's a hypocrite. And of course, we've talked before about the danger there is in jumping to conclusions about our friends or about God or about a situation based solely on what we can see. There were things about this situation that these friends didn't know, and that even Job himself didn't know. And in almost any situation that we may be involved in our relationships with others, there are always things that are beyond our ability to know about. And we have to be very careful that we don't jump to conclusions and make accusations that are really not correct. Now, this line of reasoning that God would punish the wicked and bless the good is very logical on the surface, but it's really not biblical at all. We human beings simply do not have the capacity to fully understand the ways of God. Even in this dispensation, when we have the Word of God in written form, and when we have the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, and suffering is an extreme example of that kind of situation. The reasons why God allows suffering in the lives of His children are far too complex and far too numerous for the kind of simplistic answers that Job's friends insisted on, and as many people today insist on. There are many people, perhaps the majority of people, even many Christians, maybe not the majority of Christians, but many people who think if somebody's suffering, they've done something wrong and God is punishing them for it. Simple as that, no questions asked, no matter what they may say. But think about this. Jesus never committed a single sin. He was completely human. We can't fully understand the fact that he was completely human and completely God at the same time, but that's what the Scripture tells us. So for purposes of illustration, Jesus Christ was a human being, did nothing but go about doing good, nothing but telling people about God, and yet he suffered more than any human being who ever lived. Now, does that syllogism stand up to that truth, the fact that it's only the wicked who suffer? Well, of course it doesn't. And Jesus himself, as I said, is the example of that. In Hebrews 11, which most of you know is the great faith chapter in the Scripture, it lists all of the great exploits, not all of them, but many examples of great exploits that people have done for God with God's help and power and direction. But it also has a section in that great faith chapter that lists instances of terrible suffering and persecution, even to the point of death, on the part of people, men and women of faith, right along with the great victories that God has brought to people. And so it is completely a misunderstanding of the Word of God to say, as many people do, even here in Abilene, Texas, preached from pulpits in some instances, that as long as you're doing good, God's going to bless you and nothing bad is going to happen to you. Let me tell you, as I've told you many times before, that is not what the Word of God says. And the book of Job is one of the best illustrations of that. In the last chapters of this book, God is going to demonstrate that fact clearly to Job and to us, that we simply are not able to understand all of the reasons for suffering or of other things that God may do. And at the risk of getting ahead of ourselves, let me just show you some samples of the kinds of things that God is going to say over in chapters 38 through 42. You might want to turn in your Bible to chapter 38 of Job. In fact, if you're going to use your Bibles, and I suggest that you do, even though I'm going to put the scriptures on the screen, it's good to see it in your own Bible, I think. And we're going to be turning to several different places, mostly in the book of Job. But if you want to turn to chapter 38, and God is speaking to Job, and we'll see more about the context of it in a few weeks. But in chapter 38, verse 8, God says, in so many words to Job, can you make the tide come in and go out? He says, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. Is there any human being who can dictate where the tides will stop, when the tide will come in, when the tide will go out? With all our technology, nobody's been able to do that. Can you make the sun come up? Look down at verse 12 of chapter 38. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Down in verse 22, he says, can you make a snowflake? Have you entered the treasury of the snow? Can you guide a lightning bolt to the place you want it to go? Look at verse 25. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt? You see, those are things that God does on a regular, daily basis. Are we in any position then to question God, who has that kind of power and that kind of knowledge? When we think those questions through, we realize that the reason we don't understand why God doesn't always do things the way we wanted him to is that his powers and his intentions and his ways are simply so high above ours that it doesn't even make sense to question him. He knows what he's doing, and he has power beyond, infinitely beyond, our ability to even try to imitate. And with that kind of power and authority, who do we think we are to question anything that he does, even if it's painful to us? In fact, he says very specifically in Deuteronomy 29:29, you don't need to turn there unless you just want to, but Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God deliberately tells us that there are some things that are his secrets that apparently he may never reveal to us. Probably in heaven he'll show that side of himself to us. But there are things that have not been revealed to us as to their reasons. They are things that are God's secrets. I think we teach too little today in our enlightened culture about the absolute sovereignty of God. For us to squeeze God into our little man-made mold and say this is the way God is, as Job's three friends did, is to limit him and to make him less than God. You know, it's interesting that we would be talking about these concepts on this day when it was just announced earlier that one of the beloved families in our church family are going through such a terrible time of suffering. It's hard for us to understand why an 80-year-old mother would have to lose a son and a grandson within 6 days. something that I don't know is being made public yet, but that Pat Forton's surviving son told me that he discovered at the funeral of the nephew, which took place on Friday, that Happy Forton, the man who died, his son and his wife suffered a miscarriage earlier in the week. And so here's an added tragedy. And as most of us know, Michelle Forton, who is our church secretary and longtime part of our church family, and most of you know that a few years ago, her teenage daughter died under terrible circumstances. And so here's a family that has gone through terrible suffering. There are other families here in the church. One particular person, I think, has had more tragedy and more different kinds of tragedy in her life than anybody else I know. And God does those things, and we don't understand why. It's hard for us to understand, and we might as well admit that it's a test of our faith to see someone go through those things, and certainly even more so when we go through them ourselves to one extent or another. But at the same time, we have to recognize that God is who He is, and He does what He does, and He has perfect reasons for all of those kinds of things. And most of that, I think, we won't know till we get to heaven. But when we do get there, we will be able to see His reasons. He'll reveal those things to us. Now, in all of these things, we have to remember that Job's friends didn't have the full revelation of the truth that we have in this New Testament dispensation, when we have the Word of God in written form. That suffering is not always caused by sin. The Scripture tells us that very clearly. And it tells us also that in spite of the suffering that we may go through, we can be triumphant in that as we walk with the Lord through it, that God can actually turn suffering into a blessing. Again, in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, and if you want to turn there, you can, but I'll put it on the screen. That verse says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." God doesn't forget about us when we're in a time of trouble. God didn't forget about Job. God has not forgotten the Forton family, the extended family of the Fortons. In fact, it tells us here that He is comforting them. He comforts us in all of our troubles. He comforts us in all of our tribulation, and He has a purpose in that, not only to comfort us, that's His basic purpose, to give us His comfort, but beyond that, then, to enable us to be a comfort to other people. There are people who can only be ministered to. There are situations in which other people can only minister when they themselves have been through that. The loss of a child is a particular example of that. People who have lost a child speak their own language between themselves. And others of us may be able to have some part in comforting them. It doesn't mean we shouldn't try. But God uses people who have been through similar things. One of the reasons He allows them to go through those similar things is so that they can explain the comfort of God, and they can share the comfort of God with those who are going through those kinds of things themselves, usually at a later time in life than they went through it. And so it's a dangerous thing for any of us as believers to boldly say, this is the way God does things, and this is why God does things. The Scripture tells us many things about the way God does things and many things about the reason He does those things, but He is also so vastly wiser, so vastly more loving than any of us that we dare not say, this and only this is the way God does things. This and only this is the reason God does things. It's no wonder, with all of that in mind, that in chapter 16 of Job, He called His friends miserable counselors. And that's another one of those signs that somebody should letter in calligraphy and frame and give to a counselor, perhaps. I'm not going to do that, but if it plants an idea in your mind, then, but please don't bring it to me. So these are the contradictions of these friends. They actually were accomplishing almost the opposite of what they had come to do. But now let's look at their contentions, their philosophy, the points that they were trying to make. Turn to chapter 4 of Job, and we're going to look at several verses here. Chapter 4 contains the first speech of the nine speeches, and it's given by a man by the name of Eliphaz, who probably is the oldest of the three friends. The custom would be for the oldest person to speak first. That's why Dave made the announcements today. But in chapter 4, if you look at verse 7, Eliphaz says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed." Now, we've already been talking about this kind of thing, and we've seen that this is not a valid statement to make. It's true in some instances, but you can't say this is the way God always does things. And interestingly enough, Eliphaz bases this argument on a vision that he had at some time in the past. Look down at verse 12. "Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. And then I heard a voice saying, 'Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?'" So here is this dream or vision that Eliphaz had at some point in the past. And what he's doing is basing his opinion about God's punishment of the wicked on an experience. He had this vision. It was not a revelation from God. It's just a dream that he had. Maybe he ate too many tacos before he went to bed, or who knows what. But he had this dream, and so he said, "This is the way it's done. This is the way God does things." And, you know, that's a very common mistake, an easy mistake for us to make in our dealings with other people and with our trying to understand the things of God. There are many Christians who say, "I know that this thing is true, even though it may go contradictory to the Bible, but I know it's true because it happened to me. Or I know a friend who it happened to, even though the Bible says that it doesn't happen that way." So that's something we need to keep in mind. Now, Bildad is the second speaker. You know by now that Bildad was the shortest man in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite. And it tells us that in verse 1 of chapter 8. If you turn over to chapter 8, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression.'" Now remember, this is the second speaker. We've moved into another speech. But he says, look, this fact that your sons died, your children died, proves that there's something wrong with you. And then if you skip down to verse 8, he quotes from several well-known sayings of his day. If you look there in verse 8, it says, "For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by our fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach and tell you and utter words from their heart?" In other words, people have always known, Job, that God punishes the wicked. Our fathers knew that. Go back and look at what our fathers said. And that's just always been the fact. Well, again, an easy mistake to make. Tradition. Many people base their understanding of God and their practices in their worship on tradition. That's just the way it's always been done. And so it must be right. And then Zophar is the third speaker, and he adds his opinion to the mix in chapter 11. And if you want to turn to chapter 11, his idea is that it's just logical that if Job will confess his sin, get right with God, everything will be all right. Look at verse 13 of chapter 11. "If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear. Now again, that there is some truth in that. If there is sin that we're harboring in our lives, God may be disciplining us to bring that to our attention, and if we confess that sin, things will go better for us. God will remove his heavy hand of judgment, but there are speeches from Job in between each of these that we've skipped over, and I'm going to try to summarize in a few minutes, in which Job is saying, that's not the case. There's no sin that I am aware of. And yet these men are saying, this is the way it is. This is the way it always is. This is why God does things the way he does. And this is the way God always does things. They didn't make any effort to listen to Job's speeches and understand what he's saying and sympathize with him. And we can see from this that humanity really hasn't changed very much in perhaps 5,000 or 6,000 years since the time of Job. We often make these same mistakes. We're trying to help someone, but if we're not careful to base our counsel to them on the scripture, if we're just going from tradition, if we're just going from personal opinion, then we can get it wrong. So those are Job's accusers. But the second major thing I want us to think about this morning is the fact of Job's answers, Job's arguments. He answers their accusations. As I said, these were interspersed between their speeches, but there's no way. Anyway, I've chosen to do it this way. Summary of his argument is this, and he makes three speeches also, but a summary of what he says in all of his speeches is, first, I believe that God is just and powerful, just as you do. I believe in a righteous, holy God, just like you do. But, he says, I'm not a sinner. I don't know of any sin that I haven't offered a sacrifice for and gotten forgiveness, which would be the equivalent in our world today of confessing our sins, as 1 John 1:9 says. He wasn't saying I've never sinned, but he said I'm not a habitual sinner, as you're trying to say that I am. And he says, thirdly, in each of his speeches, in spite of all that I've been through, I still trust God. I know that I'll eventually be vindicated, either in this life or in eternity. And so in each of his speeches, he makes those three points. But now let's look at some specific examples of his points. As I've said many times this morning, the three friends' argument was that God always punishes the wicked. And there are some examples of that in chapter 18. We won't take the time to look at specific points, but he says in chapter 18, God punishes the wicked, and the wicked are like a light that's flickering and going out. And the wicked are like an animal that's being trapped in a snare, and the wicked are like a tent being torn down. And then each of them add those kinds of things just in making their point that God punishes the wicked. But in chapter 21, if you want to turn there, we'll look at a couple of points in chapter 21. Job points out, as we could easily point out, that many times the wicked prosper. It's not always true that the wicked are punished by God. Look at verse 8 of chapter 21. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cows calf without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. In other words, they live good, long, happy lives, and then they die suddenly without having to suffer through a lingering illness. And probably most of us here today can think of people who we think that characterizes, people who appear to be perfectly happy even though they have no place for God in their lives. And We won't take the time to look at this, but Job goes on to say that some of these people even deliberately say, God, we don't want you in our lives. We won't have anything to do with you. They are outrightly wicked, and yet they live long, full lives, and their wealth accumulates. Another of Job's arguments is in chapter 24. And here Job is very bold. If you turn to chapter 24 and look at verse 2, he says that God doesn't seem to punish the wicked. Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. And then skip down to verse 9. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. Here are people who take wealthy people who take advantage of the poor in all these various ways, and God doesn't do anything about it. So Job maintains his innocence, but he also negates the fact that God always punishes the wicked. And this is the kind of back and forth debate that goes on between Job and his comforters throughout chapters 8 through 37. And I've just tried to give you a summary, a sampler of those kinds of things. Now, we know that ultimately, God is going to judge the wicked. And as we've talked about these things, as I said, maybe some of you have someone in mind whom you think fits that category. You wonder why they're getting away with it. You may even question God and wonder about the justice of God that they're getting away with it. But the scripture tells us that God will punish the wicked. There will not be, at the close of God's plan, there will not be anyone who's gotten away with wickedness. And certainly, those of us who are here today who know the Lord and who have tried to continue to keep our sins confessed, we will not be punished for those sins because Christ took those sins. God didn't punish us for the sins because he punished Christ for the sins. But in terms of those who haven't trusted Christ as they're haven't accepted the payment that Christ made for their sins, those people will be punished by God, either in this life or in an eternity in hell. Well, throughout this section of give and take with his accusers, Job makes several appeals, and I want us to think about those for just a moment as we wind things up. He appeals for sympathy. His friends, as we've already seen, have been no comfort to him. In fact, they've made things worse. In chapter 6, verses 14 through 20, he compares them to a brook that dries up, a stream that dries up, just when a city needs water. Sound like 1997 through 2007 around here, maybe. A drought. In chapter 6, verses 5 and 7, he says that he has lost his taste for life and he wishes he could die, and they don't even care. They're not comforters at all. Another appeal that he makes is for a chance to face God. In chapter 9, he says that he wishes he could state his case to God, but God is nowhere to be found. And a lesson that we can learn from that is that it's perfectly all right to be honest with God about our questions. Many times we do have questions, in spite of the kinds of things that we've talked about here today. And God never condemns Job for making statements like this. God, where are you? Why won't you let me talk to you? Why won't you reveal yourself to me? And other men and women recorded in the scripture have prayed that way also. And God is enough of a loving God and a comforting God that he even allows us to question what he's doing. Another appeal that he makes is for an understanding of his integrity. In each of his speeches, Job denies that he is a secret sinner, but his friends never accept that fact, in spite of his eloquent arguments for that in his various speeches. He also appeals for a recognition of his faith in God. And this is what created the problem in the first place. Job trusted in God, and yet God seemed to have abandoned him. But he continued to put his trust in God. the fact that God was doing all these things, his friends took to mean that he was not worthy of God's care and provision, that God, in fact, was punishing him. But in the face of all of his suffering and all of their lack of sympathy, he kept reminding them that he trusted God. In chapter 13, verse 15, he said, though he slay me, I will trust in him. And in chapter 13, verse 18, he said, I know that I'll be vindicated. And he believed so strongly in that in chapter 19, verses 25 through 29, he stated that he would be vindicated in the next life, if not in this one. And in the early days of the Old Testament in which this story took place, that was an amazing statement of faith that there's going to be a next life. And so Job was a man of great faith and great trust in God. But in spite of his faith in God, we can't deny that he also pleaded for death. Another of his appeals, several places in this middle section of the book, he asked God to just let him die. Some of you have been there, I would imagine, where you've come to the place in life where you think it's just not worth it. Why doesn't God just bring me home to heaven? Why doesn't God just let me die? But in the end, God does bring his suffering to an end in exactly the opposite way, by letting him live and by restoring all that he had lost. In fact, double everything that he had lost. And we'll talk more in detail about that in the next study or two. But as we close this morning, there are three statements from different authors to think about as we contemplate Job's situation and this whole concept of unknown reasons for God's actions. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, God says through Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If you're struggling today with why God is doing what he's doing, and how God is doing it, or whatever it may be, remember that God tells us this. My ways are not your ways, but my ways are higher, better than your ways. And then the psalmist said in Psalm 131, verses 1 through 3, and I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. The psalmist says, Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with things too great or awesome for me, but I have stilled and quieted myself just like a small child is quiet with his mother. Yes, like a small child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, now and always. Notice particularly that phrase, I don't concern myself with things too great or awesome for me. One of the reasons God has given us the book of Job is to put in bold relief the awesome majesty and power and wisdom of God, as we've talked about here this morning, and really only touched the surface of what the book of Job has to say about that. And the psalmist says, I don't concern myself. I don't get all worked up about those things that I know are a part of the secret things of God, the great awesomeness and majesty of God. I believe, the psalmist said, that there are things beyond my ability to deal with, and so I'm going to rest in God like a small child rests in the arms of its mother. And then third, a hymn writer by the name of Ira Stanfill wrote this, and you may recognize the hymn as I read it, even though I'm not going to sing it, you'll be glad to know. But he says, I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know he holds my hand. I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that be my portion may be through the flame or flood, but his presence goes before me, and I'm covered by his blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know He holds my hand. Let's pray. Father, again this morning, we thank You for Your Word, for revealing Yourself to us in it, and for giving us Your Holy Spirit who can guide us into its truth. And as I prayed in the beginning, I pray again now that You will speak to our hearts and remind us in the days ahead of these things that You have spoken to our hearts about today. When and as You see our need for them, bring them back to our memory and use them in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.